This morning, we are continuing our series, Faithful to Fulfill, a study of God as revealed in the post-exilic scripture. We have this section of the Hebrew Bible in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, where we're moving through the narratives of the post-exile. And in these narratives, along with the three prophets that overlap these, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we're learning a lot about God. So if you will, open your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, where we left off last week. And as you turn to Nehemiah chapter 11, let me ask you a question to create a visual to set up today's text. So here's the question. Have you ever seen one of those time-lapse videos of, you know, something kind of coming to life? If I were high-tech enough, I would have put one in the PowerPoint here. But surely you've seen one of these time-lapse videos of like a city. And, you know, everyone goes to bed, all the lights are out, and you see the time-lapse video of a city and it's coming to life. The street lights flicker. Cars start moving like blood through arteries. And buildings go from scaffolding to skyline. And then suddenly what was once empty becomes inhabited and alive and purposeful. That's what's happening where we left off in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11 and chapter 12, which we'll cover this morning, is not just about a city coming alive. It's not just about population and architecture. It's about a people being planted in a place for the purpose of praise. You see, God isn't just rebuilding a city. He's not just rebuilding walls. He's establishing worship. He's not after mere real estate, the promised land. He's after righteousness in his promised people. And the city he's building, Jerusalem, is not just structurally sound, it's spiritually set apart. And that brings me to the title of today's message, A City Set Apart, because the text gives us a glimpse of what happens when God's people are placed and positioned and prepared to glorify him in every square inch of the city. It becomes a set-apart city. And with this, the holy city of Jerusalem is to serve as a reminder of another holy place. What's that holy place? The Garden of Eden. You see, from the Garden of Eden to the gates of New Jerusalem, the Bible is telling one unified story. The Bible is not a bunch of disconnected tales. It's not spiritual chicken soup for the soul. It's a saga of redemption. From Genesis all the way up to Nehemiah chapter 11. And we're right in the thick of this saga. So as we begin our study today, let's ground the section of Nehemiah in the storyline of the scripture for context. And here we see the grand narrative of, first point on your outlines, redemption, the storyline of the scripture. The Bible opens with God creating the cosmos in his glory and bringing into existence the earth, which he fills with his life and love. We read of God making mortal humans as his very own image bearers, and he lovingly places them in a garden that serves as a temple where they will worship God in a garden temple. And in this garden temple, their mortality is given perpetuity through this tree of life that extends life, that life and love that I made mention of. The first humans had everything that they needed and more. It was paradise. You're in the presence of God in a garden temple, enjoying him and one another. Tragically, humanity fell, humanity rebelled, humanity ran and hid and were exiled from the garden and its life. And therein, they faced death. It's the punishment that fits the crime of rebelling against the giver of life. He gave you life, he gave you love. You rebelled against him, and so that love and life is taken back. This is the devastating history of depravity. Thankfully, it doesn't end here. You see, God didn't quit on humanity. He made a covenant with our parents that he one day would overthrow the fall through a figure who would come miraculously through a woman. Meanwhile, God began a program with another mortal human, a barren and broken man named Avram. And he graciously saves Avram and renames him Avraham, Abraham, who will turn true to the meaning of his name, Avraham. He will turn and become the father of a promised people, who will inherit a promised land that will bless the nations and usher in paradise lost. And we'll usher in a new heavens, a new earth, when the one promise to our parents in the garden comes. Spoiler alert, the one promise to our parents is Jesus, who has come and is coming again. And in Jesus' life and ministry, he recapitulated the history of our first parents and also recapitulates the history of the promised people in his own person. Where our parents failed, he doesn't. Where our parents failed after they were supernaturally given life and flesh, here comes the one who is also supernaturally given flesh, the eternal Son in flesh, and he doesn't do what they did. He, Jesus, does not fail. And where Israel failed, he, Jesus, fulfills. The book of Nehemiah has a documentation of Israel's failure, rehearse their history. Israel is going through what our parents went through. Exiled from the garden, our parents, so too Israel was exiled from the land. Israel was chosen not because of merit, but due to mercy. The patriarchs, they fumbled in sin. The descendants, they ended up slaves in Egypt. God graciously rescues them. He consecrates them. He organizes them at Sinai, gives them Torah, brings them into the promised land. They rebel. They reject God. They demand to have human kings who drag their lives into idolatry, injustice, sexual immorality. And where does that get them? Exile. Just like our parents. Exiled from the garden. Now you're exiled from the land. Now, after years in Babylon, they returned, and instead of rebuilding right away and all of the way, they instead get back in the land and they start spending time on their own stuff. They're making IKEA runs. They're eating the meatballs and the hot dogs, and they're getting the posters, and they're decorating their place. But you're supposed to be a priesthood in a promised land with the temple, and why aren't y'all doing anything about this? So God sends prophets to call out their compromise. And instead of repenting, what do? They rip their families apart. Dudes divorce their wives. They abandon their kids. They clearly don't get God's word. And eventually, the word is actually found. They're digging through the crates, and they find some scrolls, and the priests break out the scrolls, and they start reading these scrolls of sacred scripture. They had assimilated so much, the people did, into pagan culture, that when they get the scrolls out and they read them, no one can understand them because they don't even speak the language anymore. But God, won't he do it? God grants them repentance, and he starts to work through the word. And the people start asking, what does the word mean? And they start digging into the word, and they start translating it and explaining it. And guess what happens? Revival happens. And now that city's coming to life. The temple's rebuilt. The walls are restored. More than that, worship is recentered. And don't miss it. The rebuilt temple wasn't just religious nostalgia. It's a cosmic symbol. The temple in Jerusalem is a picture of the temple garden. The temple was Israel's echo of Eden, the place where heaven touched earth, where the people were with God and they walked with God. The temple in Jerusalem is a microcosm of that, a holy porthole where the presence of God dwelled among humans, mortals. And now you have a picture of that again. So in the post-exilic moment, the physical temple is pointing towards that renewal of paradise lost. It's not just pointing towards the past, but it's also pointing towards the future of the true tabernacle of God, Jesus Christ, who would, in the words of John 1:14, dwell among his people. Literally, the tabernacle of God in the flesh. And even further forwards, this sacred space prefigures John's apocalypse in Revelation 21, where we read of God's final plan unfolding. Listen to this and look at this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is what? Among men. And what's he going to do? He's going to dwell among us again. Paradise lost is restored. So this is the story the scripture is telling from Genesis to Revelation. From Eden lost to Eden restored through temple, through Christ, into new creation. And here we are in this story. In Nehemiah, We're seeing a glimpse of that glory. This is not abstract theology. We're going to see in the text there's real names, real people, real neighborhoods, and a real covenant from God of his faithfulness. So what does the cosmic storyline mean to us on the ground? It means God doesn't just write redemption in the stars and in scrolls. He writes it with boots on the ground in the city, on the streets. Streets once abandoned and leveled by sin, now coming back to life. And now it is brought to this literal life, and we see the city being repopulated with repentant souls who are being sanctified by God, which brings us to point two on your outline. So I hope you have your Bibles open to Nehemiah 11. It's going to open in this storyline, and it opens with a kind of a problem. Jerusalem has a wall, has a temple, has an altar. The people's hearts are being moved by God's word, but there's a problem in Jerusalem. Ain't nobody in Jerusalem. It's kind of empty. There's a lot of empty seats in Jerusalem. The people had been protected, but the city hasn't been populated. In other words, the structure was in place, but the saints were scarce. So what does Nehemiah do? He doesn't send out a social media campaign or bribe people with housing deals. They cast lots in verse 1. A method that is rooted in acknowledging God's sovereignty. This isn't, you know, just playing games or whatever. Like, God's in control. God controls what we might think is random. So they cast lots. Proverbs 16:33 speaks of how God controls the lots, right? And so one out of every 10 families is then chosen to move into Jerusalem. And it's explicitly called, well, let's see what it's called. It's called the Holy City. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. The leaders of the people who lived in Jerusalem. But the rest of the people, they cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. While 9/10 remained in other cities, and the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So the move isn't exactly glamorous. It wasn't upward mobility. Jerusalem at this point was more ruins than it was real estate. To move in the city was to leave behind the stability of village life and embrace risk to one's own economic, social, political standing. Verse 2 shows us the heart behind the move. The Hebrew implies that not everyone relocated by lot, but there were those who stepped up voluntarily. Sign me up. They weren't forced. They weren't conscripted. No, they were called. They weren't chasing comfort. They were seeking sanctification. And this hits hard today in our culture because many would rather, let's be honest, many would rather settle in suburbs than sacrifice for the city. In Nehemiah, God changed their hearts and took away that so-called American dream, if you will, and said, no, that your life isn't about the picket fence and the acres and all that. No. Your life is going to be for service of me. It's more than just real estate. It's reclaiming sacred space. The city had been defiled by idolatry, broken by Babylon, and left largely uninhabited. Now it's being reconsecrated, not just with bricks, but with bodies and a sacred geography to give the land a lived theology of presence. This is a reminder to us as a church that faithful presence matters. You don't need a microphone to do ministry. Sometimes all it takes is a mailing address in the right place. The people who moved into Jerusalem weren't becoming prophets. They were just being pillars. They were just building a city. Sometimes that's the most spiritual thing that you can do is just to show up, just have presence, just move in, just show up, just stay put. These exiles turned residents were saying with their lives, this place matters. God is here and we're here for him. Oh, that the fallen cities of our country today would see God's burden for Christ's church to be a presence in the cities of the world. To be the kind of people who run towards God's mission instead of rationalizing why someone else should go or why someone else should stay. So the city gets repopulated, not by force, but by faith. And some are chosen by lot, which, again, is a sign of God's sovereignty and providence. Others are stepping forward. Either way, the holy city starts filling up again with worshipers, workers, and witnesses. The repopulating isn't random. This is a mass migration that is strategic, structured, and sacred, which brings us to the next point on your outline. We move from the story of redemption to the repopulation of the city and now to the reordering of folks in the city. Now, what follows next in verses 3 through 36 is a list of folks, and in the list we see how God is strategically settling the people. Draw your eyes, please, at verse 3. Now, these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Each lived on his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. So Jerusalem, look, Jerusalem's not just filled with whoever showed up. It's filled with assigned roles. There's an ordered structure to this. You had civic leaders, temple staff, singers, gatekeepers. Even the descendants of Solomon's servants are referenced here in verse 3. Which is a unique class, possibly tracing back to the Gibeonite covenant workers that we read about in Joshua 9. Verses 4 all the way to verse 24, if you're looking at the text, outline those who lived in the holy city itself. Judah and Benjamin's descendants populate the core of this in verses 4 through 9. I'm not going to read every name, but let's dig into the text a little bit here. So in verse 4, some of the sons of Judah, some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. Some of the sons of Judah, Athaniah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah. Verse 5, you have Maaseiah, the son of Baruch. Verse 6, all of the sons of Perez, you see that? Verse 7, now you have the sons of Benjamin. And then in verse 8, you have him and Gabai. Verse 9, Joel, the son of Zakir. Okay? He's the overseer, Judah, right? Second in command of the city, verse 9. The priests and the Levites are then named in verses 10 through 16. So if you look at verse 10 in the text, you read from the priests, right? And you got Jedidiah, verse 11, you have Sariah, okay? Verse 12, you read of their kinsmen, you see that? And verse 13, you see, and the kinsmen. And verse 14, and the brothers, the valiant warriors. Verse 15, and the Levites, okay? Verse 16, you have Shabbatah. And verse 17, you have Mataniah. And then verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city. So in these verses, verses 10 through 18, we have highlighted here the priests and the Levites who are faithfully serving in Jerusalem. From the warriors who are guarding God's people to the leaders who are guiding worship and thanksgiving. So you got priest and popo, you know, coming into the city. It's showing you an organization. The city's getting organized. The list reminds us that every role, whether you're defending, working, praising, every role in the community is vital in keeping God's house strong and his people centered on him. Speaking of God's house being strong, the last verse of chapter 10, look at it, before chapter 11 begins, what do they say? We're not going to neglect the house of God. We're going to keep the house of God, the temple. We're going to be about this. Yes, we were being lackadaisical. Yes, we were making the IKEA runs. Yes, we cared more about our stuff than we did the temple. But God had changed their hearts, and now they have new priorities. And with those new priorities, we see that God's work requires everyone being involved. Next in the text, where we left off in verse 19, we're going to see gatekeepers and musicians being identified as both a function and a location. Draw your eyes at the text, verse 19. And the gatekeepers, Akub, Taman, and the brethren who kept watch at the gates. Verse 20, and the rest of Israel, you see? Verse 21, and the temple servants were living, right? And verse 22, and the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani. Verse 23, for there was a commandment from the king concerning them, and the first regulation for the song leaders day by day. These verses zoom out to show us the rural towns and the satellite cities surrounding Jerusalem, places like Kiriath Arba, Zorah, Beersheba, Anathoth, all these. These aren't spiritual backwaters. They're strategic extensions of God's covenant community. If you will, they're like our community groups. During announcements, I was like, hey, during the week we have these community groups where we meet and we're like doing life together and talking about God and praying for each other, right? We have these places where God's work is happening. Look at these verses. And as you do, the thing to see is that more than sort of names or census data, what's going on with these names is covenantal coordination. God isn't just saving souls, he's planting people in strategic places, in worship and in the workforce. The priests had a place, The Levites had theirs, the gatekeepers, the singers, the overseers. They're all placed with intentionality. It's a throwback to Numbers in the second chapter of the book of Numbers, when the tribes were assigned specific camps and orientations around the tabernacle. It's a throwback to that. It's the same God. It's the same order. It's just a different generation. Holiness doesn't mean aimless spirituality. Holiness is structured for mission. And it makes me think of our context. We live in a cultural moment that idolizes independence and freestyles its spirituality. Don't box me in. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. I don't do institutions. I only go where I feel led. But in Nehemiah chapter 11, God's not letting his people freelance. They're going to function with formation. They don't say, I'll serve when I feel inspired. They say, where do you want me to go, God? And God assigns that space. And that's how God's mission works in a broken world. We need all hands on deck. I need the police. I need the comedians. I need the secretaries. I need the teachers. I need the artists. I need the homeless. I need everybody involved in this work. That's how God moves. And here's the application for us. To see that God doesn't just call you, he places you. He doesn't just save you, he assigns you. Every gift matters. Every place matters. Every name matters. There's no such thing as spiritual spectators when it comes to God's work. This passage is a reminder that ministry is not a platform. It's for every person, every parish, every postcode, every profession in the room. That means our neighborhoods in Los Angeles is a mission post. Your job is a sacred assignment. Your title doesn't have to be pastor for your presence to be priestly. The people of Jerusalem, they've been strategically settled by God, not by accident, but by providence. That's the whole thing of the lots. And so too, you're not where you are, dear brother, dear sister. You're not where you are because of a coincidence. You're here because of a covenant design. Don't wait to feel special. Just be faithful. Don't wish for someone else's post. Just steward your station. Because in God's city, every position has a purpose. And so we've seen that God's people weren't just planted anywhere. They were planted with precision. Worship wasn't an afterthought. It was the architectural center and the spiritual heartbeat of Jerusalem, the holy city. But good placement isn't pointless without faithful people. And that's exactly where Nehemiah 12 starts to highlight. It's not just location, it's legacy, it's representation, point four on your outline. In Nehemiah chapter 12, picking up in verse 1, you're going to see what you see in chapter 11, lists of names, okay? And we read the names and we see the names, and this is more than a holy phone book. Name after name, line after line, right? For sake of time, we're moving quickly with it, but don't rush the roll call. It's a genealogy. God is reminding us that faithfulness has a face, and often it has a family name. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah. You see the list of the names there. This isn't paperwork. This is preservation of a covenant community. Look at verse 26. These served in the days of Joiakim, the son of Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe. The priests kept track of their lines, not to flex on people, right? There was that, the commercial with the jeans, and everyone was talking about jeans and stuff, and it was a big deal a couple weeks ago. Like, you're not flexing your jeans here. You're not showing off your heritage here. What is this about? It's about God setting these names apart. You couldn't just volunteer for the priesthood. You had to be born into it and confirmed in record. That might sound foreign to us, but in the Hebrew Bible, holiness wasn't just an inheritance in function. It's not just in feelings. Theologically speaking, this list connects the past, the present, and the future, showing that God's redemptive work is generational. Worship wasn't reinvented with each new leader. It was handed down. It was stewarded and sustained. This is a legacy of Levitical fidelity, even after the exile, even after judgment, and it echoes God's covenant commitment that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations, amen? In an age of spiritual fads and theological amnesia, this text calls us to a durable faith that isn't built on hype, but holiness, not flash, but faithfulness. God was faithful to all of the tribes of Abraham. And you follow these genealogies as you read in the Hebrew Bible of these tribes. What is God doing? Right? He's showing his faithfulness in these genealogies. Now, we live in a culture that is obsessed with the next big thing, the new church model, the new school, the new music, the new platform, the new vibe. But Nehemiah 12 is reminding us that God honors old faithfulness more than new flash. These men weren't influencers. They weren't viral. They were vessels. And for generations, they carried the weight of worship, sacrifice, music, and maintenance, whether or not anyone applauded. Let's be real. We need that reminder today. The spotlight is not a measure of success. What is? Steadiness. Showing up. The priest who offered the daily grain offering for 30 years, he mattered. The Levite who kept the incense burning, he mattered. The singer who sang even when the city was half empty, she mattered. Faithfulness is success, period, period. And that means some of you who quietly serve. You do things in the home, not for credit. You pick it up, you clean it up. There's no post-it, look at what I did. You disciple your kids, you keep the book straight. You show up, you set up some chairs. You pray in secret, you mentor behind the scenes. That's God's strategy for spiritual continuity. Because revival doesn't last if it isn't stewarded. Legacy doesn't pass itself on. It takes leaders on, and it endures, and it inspires, and it praises God. Praise God. Jesus is our better high priest. Not just one with a clean genealogy, but one with a sinless nature who exchanges his righteousness for ours. He wasn't, Jesus, just born into the priesthood. He absolutely fulfills the priesthood. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, that Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He is the final and faithful priest who never ages, who never fails, who never forgets to intercede for us. And so, yes, we read these names and we honor these names in Nehemiah 12, but we worship the name that is above all names, the one who offered himself once for all, who now empowers us to walk in faithfulness for the long haul. So we've seen thus far in our study that God's people weren't just planted in right places, they were faithful over time. The city was set apart not just by its walls, but by its worshipers. And now, after all the organizing, settling, and generational stewardship, it's time for the people to celebrate. Nehemiah 12 takes us from roll call to revival choir. This isn't just a ceremony, it's a holy procession of praise. They're rededicating themselves, which brings us to point 5 on the outline, rededication. Draw your eyes at the 27th verse of chapter 12. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought for the Levites from all places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and songs to the accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. This is not a private ribbon cutting. This is a national declaration of God's faithfulness, and it gets loud. The fool's got cymbals and harps and lyres, all kinds of things. Nehemiah gathers the Levites and the singers from all over Judah. He brings them back to Jerusalem. Why? Why? Because a rebuilt wall without restored worship is just architecture. What are we doing? We got this fancy building, and it's not being used for anything. Have you been to Europe? If you get an opportunity to go to Europe and you visit, you know, these awesome architectural just what? You know, churches in Europe, you're like, this is crazy. Look how big this is. And oh man, who climbed up there and chiseled that? This is crazy. And no one's in there worshiping. You look at the history of it, you see when I was working on my PhD in England, I'd often like walk by something that looked like it was a church, but it had been repurposed as a pub or whatever. You're like, what is that? Right? That's what's going on here in Nehemiah. It's like, look, we got walls, we got a temple, but if we don't have the people and we don't have the praise, then what are we doing? They didn't just want, you know, to have a protected place. The praise is the goal, and the praise isn't quiet. This section has like a Psalm 150 type energy. It's got the cymbals, the strings, the songs, the shouts. Draw your eyes back at the text in verse 28. So the sons of the singers, they assembled from the district around Jerusalem and the villages, right? Verse 29, Beth Gilgal and in the fields of Geba, right? And the singers in the villages around Jerusalem, verse 30, and the priests and the Levites, they purified themselves. And they purified the people and the gates and the wall, we read. It's incredible. They're purifying themselves. Again, this is a city that's being set apart. And then look at verse 31. Then the leaders of Judah, they come right from the top of the wall, and they appointed two great choirs, and on the right towards the refuse gate. So you got priests, you got Levites, you got singers. They're purifying themselves, purifying the city. Great choirs, right? You know, I'm picturing like Kurt Franklin coming out, stomp, you know, and there's this big crowds, and they're like, yeah, make me wanna dance. You know, it's getting loud, right? The people are rejoicing. Right, as the first choir marches along the wall in worship, Nehemiah 12, 32 through 39 shifts the scene to trace their path step by step, showing how the procession of praise winds its way through the city, a visible declaration that Jerusalem, once desolate, now resounds with joy for the glory of God. While the first choir moved one way along the wall, in verses 40 and 42, you see this revelation of this balance of the scene, the second choir taking the opposite path until both groups then come together at the house of God, uniting the city in one great chorus of thanksgiving. Look at verse 40. Now the two choirs, they took their stand in the house of God, and so did I and half of the officials with me, verse 41, and the priests. It's not performance. This is procession. It wasn't staged. This was sacred. Understand what's happening here is massive. Jerusalem, once in ruins, paradise lost, is now brought back to life. And it has this joy that's spilling all over it. The wall that used to be broken is now echoing with blessing. This echoes a chapter in the book of Psalms. I'll put it up here. Psalm 48, walk about Zion. Count her towers, that you may tell it in the next generation, for such is God, our God, forever and ever. We're not just dedicating bricks. They're dedicating the whole city and themselves with it to God again. God, we're your people. This is your place. Do your thing. And let's not miss the theology here. The singers are Levites. They're walking the walls. The choir encircles the city, and it converges in at the temple, which is that picture back to Eden. You see the covenant imagery. God's surrounding his people with praise. The praise leads to God's presence. The whole moment foreshadows something bigger. What? A new Jerusalem that's filled not with walls and priests, but with a people singing before the throne of the Lamb. Look at what the book of Revelation writes about here in the seventh chapter. It writes about just that. After these things, a great multitude will come in every nation and all peoples, and they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And in chapter 21, there you read of the new heavens and the new earth and this new Jerusalem, this holy city, and there's a loud voice that comes, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there's no longer death, no longer mourning, no longer crying, no longer pain. That's all passed away. Don't you want that to happen? No more crying? Are you kidding me? No more dying? Are you kidding me? I'm at a stage in life where I just keep losing people I love. You're telling me one day we're going to be done with this? Yeah, that's where the storyline leads, brothers and sisters. It leads to a moment in history, in the future, where this moment of Nehemiah is going to be fully realized with the Lamb of God. In a city like Los Angeles, we're used to noise. We're used to car horns and sirens and side conversations and nonstop buzz. But Nehemiah reminds us that not all the noise is the same. The city needs to hear something different. Not just protests and playlists, the city needs to hear what? Praise. Look at verse 43 in the text. I love verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices. And they rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and the children, they're rejoicing. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. That's not exaggeration. That's inspiration. Real joy makes real noise. The sound of God's people rejoicing isn't just therapeutic. It's also missional. That said, let's pause and let's not kid ourselves. We're in a culture of cynicism. The city hears a lot of complaining, a lot of arguing, a lot of self-promotion, but what they need is a church that knows how to celebrate the faithfulness of God in a way that echoes down the streets and across lives. You know, our worship is our witness. We lift our voices not to hype ourselves, but to honor the Holy One, and it shows the world that there's a God who keeps His promises. I grew up in church. I started coming here when I was 8 years old, for Pete's sake. I used to sit over there by that pillar over there, be acting like I was praying, but I was taking a nap. And they would stand up and sing. Oh, gosh, we got to sing. And I'd lip sync like Milli Vanilli up in here. Just, you know, some of you don't know who that is, but you Google it, figure it out. It's a funny story, Milli Vanilli. And we all thought they were really singing. And then you heard them talking, you're like, dang, they duped us. But anyway, I would lip sync worship. My heart wasn't in it. I was a compromised teenager. I had one foot in the world, one foot in the church. So I couldn't be happy at church because I was also happy with my sin. And I couldn't be happy with my sin because I knew better, so I was conflicted in both places. I had a coworker. He invited me to come to, his church and, whatever. And I was like, all right, man, whatever, I'll come to your church. And I was 19 years old. I'll never forget it. Just walking into the room, there was something different. These people want to be here. My dad makes me go. That said, I am so thankful for a dad who made me go. Parents, just, this is off script here, but, some advice. Make your kids go. Oh, well, they don't want to go to youth group. They don't want to go. No, you make them go. Because when they don't want to turn in their math homework, you make them do that, don't you? Make them read the word. Make them show up at church. Make them go. You're planting seeds. I thank God my dad made me go. Now, the difference this time when I visited my buddy's church and I saw these people who, wanted to be there, then everything that my dad had made me do clicked. Now the Bible has come alive. These people are really singing. When I started to sing in church, I just start crying. Like, what's happening to me? God did something in your heart. He took those calluses. He took that sin. He started sanctifying it. He put a joy in there that was not yours. Look, that's what the text says. They rejoiced because what? Because God had given them great joy. It wasn't self-manufactured. I'm going to make myself have fun. No. This was a work of God in their hearts. Nehemiah 12 is pointing us to this amazing God who can change your heart and change your life. It's not just a city being rebuilt. It's not just walls standing tall. It's lives being changed. voices that are lifted high in a sacred sound of covenant joy. And so we've seen the people gather, we've seen the choirs march, we've seen the walls rebuilt, we've seen Jerusalem, and we see this sacred sound, and it's not noise for noise's sake. It's a worship concert. It's a testimony on blast, because God was doing something inside of their hearts that then is spilling out into the city, and it couldn't be contained. The joy wasn't just local, it went global, which takes us to the next point on our outline. We see the rejoicing of these set-apart souls. Now, we got caught off verse 43, right? On the day, look at verse 43, the sacrifices, and God puts his joy in them, they're rejoicing. It was heard from afar, okay? So the climax of the chapter here is that there's this great joy, great sacrifice, great volume, and it's not just emotional hype. The verse makes clear that God gave them this joy. The joy of Jerusalem heard from afar, right? In an ancient world that was filled with oppression and famine and false gods, here's a city that is not boasting in conquest or commerce, but in covenant. This is the fulfillment of what God said to Isaiah. Look up here at Isaiah 56. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, these will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in the house of prayer. Jerusalem's joy was meant to draw the outsiders in. This wasn't a joy just for us to keep to ourselves. We're supposed to share this with people. It's persuasive. It's alive. It's contagious. The verse, together with this Levitical sacrifice and intergenerational worship and missional witness, it's pointing us to this, right? That our faith isn't meant to be private. You're supposed to share this with people. People are going to look at you and you're a little different. You sound a little different. You walk a little different. This is what covenant does in our lives. The promises of God bring us to praise. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43 is a theological echo of Exodus 15. After the Red Sea, 2 Chronicles 5 to the temple dedication, all the way up to Luke chapter 2 with the shepherds who are hearing the joy of the world, looking forward to Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all of heaven shouts hallelujah and the city of God rings with eternal praise. Out of that explosive joy in verse 43, the text pivots from celebration to sustainability, showing how worship wasn't just a one-day high, but it was something that was ordered and resourced and maintained. Draw your eyes at verse 44. On that day, the men were appointed with the chambers for the stores and the contributions and the first fruits and the tithes and earlier into them and the fields and the cities and the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, and they performed worship for their God in the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and the son of Solomon. And in the days of David and Asaph, in the ancient times, there were these leaders of the songs of praise and the hymns of thanksgiving of God. And so all of Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, gave the portions due to the singers and the gatekeepers as each required, and set apart the consecration for the portion of the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. In verses 44 through 47, the joy of worship overflows into practical stewardship as the leaders are appointed to oversee contributions. The first fruits, the tithes, all of that stuff. This ensures that the priests and the Levites are supported in their ministry. The text roots this order in the continuity of Israel's worship, right, and history, connecting their present practices back to David, who's the king that God chose for the people, who God promised through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of David, the one who would come, who would restore all things. That's Christ. Looking back to David, they're giving faithfully. The people show that true revival is not just an emotional celebration, but it's a sustained obedience. And you know that. You've lived long enough to where you started something you didn't finish. You know, you got into some new diet or new exercise or new whatever, and then you fell off. Right? People do that with God. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start whatever. And they have some emotional experience, and they're all, you know, now they're telling everybody about Jesus, and 2 months later, they're back to the same old, same old. What Nehemiah is showing us is that God was trying to prepare them to sustain this. That revival experience that you had, let's keep it going. That sin that you used to pray ever so hard that you would stop doing. That person that you used to pray ever so hard would be changed and come to God, right? And you stopped. Nehemiah is showing us God's heart. No, don't stop. Let's keep going. Let's sustain this. Let's get practical. Let's do this. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that our churches should resound with redemptive joy and organized obedience. A kind of joy that can't be faked, that can't be ignored, that also is sustained. And too often we give the world two extremes. One extreme is dry, dead orthodoxy with no life. A bunch of Bible thumpers who nobody wants to hang out with. You got a Bible verse for everything. You know why everyone is wrong, right? You got every answer, but nobody wants to kick it with you. On the other side, you have the shallow, hyped up, emotional, spiritual, but you don't have any truth. You don't have a theological backbone. Nehemiah is giving us a grounding grace to say, look, let's be excited about this. Let's keep it going. Let's be orthodox and let's have some fun. It's a revival joy. It's sacrificial joy. It's covenant joy. It's evangelistic. The joy of the Lord is their strength. Nehemiah 8:10. And that joy becomes our soundtrack. So let me ask you, does the city of Los Angeles hear the joy of Delray Church? Does your neighborhood feel your celebration of God's grace? Does your household know that you have been forgiven, restored, and set apart? Because when we understand what God has done, how he's rebuilt what we have ruined, we can't help but to rejoice. And when that joy takes over a people and takes over a church and takes over a city, it becomes a preview of the kingdom that is to come. On that day, the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. May it be said in Jerusalem that the joy of the redeemed of Delray Church, the joy of the gospel resounding in this place, also was heard from afar. The joy of Jerusalem, heard from afar, a real joy. And sadly, if you know your Hebrew Bible well, you know that what God was trying to make sustainable ended up being temporary. That wall in Jerusalem would age, the people would drift. Those loud choirs would fade. Nehemiah 13 shows us that even after revival, we still relapse. Because as glorious as the moment was, it wasn't the final fix. It was a foretaste. The real city that we all long for isn't going to be built by Nehemiah. It's going to be brought by Jesus. He's the one who would leave the true Jerusalem of heaven and enter into our broken world, not just to offer some music around a wall, but to offer mercy at the cross. Nehemiah ends with joy echoing through a set-apart city, but the gospel is inviting us to an even greater sound, the voice of Christ, as he calls to you this morning to come to him, you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest in him. The voice of Christ who calls you this morning, this is my body given for you. Which brings us to the final point on our outline. We always respond to the preaching of God's word with the communion table, the supper of the Savior. Nehemiah 12 ends with this echoing joy resounding through a city that had been broken, burned, and exiled. Now it's being restored, repopulated, and rejoicing. But that joy, that celebration, that city, it wasn't the end of the story. It's a foreshadowing. Because even the best moments in Nehemiah still point forward. They foreshadow. To what? A better covenant, a greater high priest, a final gathering in a city where joy is never going to fade. Behold, Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is among them, and he will dwell among them. We saw in Nehemiah sacrifice, song, joy, covenant renewal. All of this is going to happen, brothers and sisters. It's all going to happen when Christ comes back. He is the true and better temple. He is the faithful priest. He is the greater Jerusalem. He is the source of joy that never runs dry. And as those who belong to him, those who have been gathered, sanctified, and sent and are standing on mission for him in this place, we now come to his table to humble ourselves. We come to his table not to rededicate a wall, but to remember a body broken and blood poured out. This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's not a nostalgic ritual. It's a celebration of grace. It is a meal set apart for people who are still waiting for the full and final joy to come. We're waiting for our tears to be wiped and never have to cry again and mourn again and face death and all of that. If you're in Christ, if you have trusted in him and his death and his resurrection, come to the table this morning. Come with reverence, come with repentance, most of all, come with joy. Because the same God who rebuilt Jerusalem, who restored the covenant, who filled the streets with song, that same God is renewing and doing a work in you, restoring you, giving you new identity, inviting you into new joys, giving you his love, giving you life in him. So we come to the table celebrating that the God who was doing this work in ancient days is still alive, still setting cities apart, still setting his people apart. Come, let's celebrate him. But before we do, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're teaching us in our study of Nehemiah and these post-exilic texts. You are a faithful God. We are, on the other hand, prone to wander. We love taking credit. We love being the center stage. Our sin deludes us. We often think of other people's sin and we focus on them instead of our own hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remove the log from our eyes, that you would draw us by your word and spirit in repentance and faith. As we come to the communion table, Lord, may the cup, may the bread remind us of what was done for us. And by these reminders, you would renew in us a rejoicing like that of what we read about in Nehemiah. May we spill over into praise so that the city would hear of you and your good tidings that have come in your Son. And we ask this in his name, in Christ's name. Amen.